Gene and his wife Irma are authors of the book The Godly Man and the Godly Woman Studies. They're also involved in ministering to couples in the city, and they travel together all over different countries helping others who are reaching out in the marketplace of the world. That's Carolyn's term, which means the business world. And they're parents of three children, and we're just really happy to have Gene.
Privilege of painting this one.
You hold it by when I put it on.
I know how to hold it, I think. I haven't learned a whole lot in 56 years. One thing I have learned is that the seat can endure, or the mind can absorb only as much as the seat can endure. Let me suggest that we stand up, shall we? You've been sitting about a half hour or better. Now that you're standing, you might as well sing. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master of everything. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. He's the Good Shepherd, the Rock of all ages. Almighty God is He. Bow down before Him, bow down before Him. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
While you're standing, let's pray, shall we? And Father, I pray tonight that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Tonight I want to talk to you on the topic of committed or playing. In the world of Christianity, there are two basic types of people today. Those who are committed, totally abandoned to God, surrendered to Christ, sold out to Jesus, serious about His claims on their lives, and eyes single to the glory of God. The other type are those who are half-hearted, semi-committed, the fair-weather disciples, the sermon party-goers, if you please. Tonight, for a few minutes that we have together, I'd like to discuss with you what makes the difference in these two types of individuals, how you can tell them apart, why so many people miss God's best for their lives, and some of the keys to being surrendered to Christ and finishing the Christian race well. What makes the difference in these two types of people? First of all, the people who are committed to Christ in a very real way have a different set of machinery. They have experienced the supernatural touch of God upon their lives. They have had their personality re-inhabited by the very personality of God. They've made the wonderful discovery of knowing Jesus Christ personally. They've been saved, redeemed, born again, regenerated. All good Bible words. And many people today who are playing church have never had that experience. They don't know what it is to be born again. The Bible says, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So those who are genuinely committed have had a conversion experience which has radically changed their lives. Secondly, the people who are committed have a different mindset than those who are simply playing church. You know, what goes on in your mind really determines what goes on in your heart. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The Bible says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. The Bible says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. The Bible says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, the mind is the battleground. The mind is that part which Satan can get at us and can put in those thoughts. Someone asked one day, do you believe that the devil's real? This preacher who was asked the question said, of course I believe he's real, or else where do I get these thoughts that I have? And that's right. The mind is the battleground. But people who are not simply playing at the matter of Christianity have a different mindset. They have made some irrevocable and irreversible decisions in life. Is this too loud? Oh, I see. I thought I was bothering somebody back there or something. Huh? Wouldn't want to bother you, all right? Wouldn't want to be bothering, you know. There are some things which, as far as they are concerned, are simply not negotiable. You know, the devil is committed to the proposition that everybody has his price. And the reason is he does not understand mercy, he does not understand love, he does not understand grace. And therefore, he's committed to the fact that everyone has a price at which they will sell out. But the committed people have some rock-ribbed convictions. They have convictions about God himself. They have convictions about the authority of the Scripture. They believe that God is, in fact, in control. When the Bible says, but our God is in the heavens, he has done whatsoever he has pleased, they believe that. They have some convictions about God being all-powerful. When Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth, they believe that. They believe further that God not only is sovereign in the affairs of life, not only is he all-powerful, but they believe that he knows what's going on. You know, the Bible says, neither is there any creature which is not made manifest in his sight, for all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees it all. He's not missing any of it. Further than that, they believe that God loves them, and that's a tremendous thought. In John 13:1, the Bible says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And committed people are those who persevere. One of the marks of a committed person is perseverance. Nothing in the world, including talent, genius, and education, can take the place of perseverance. The heights by great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight, but they, while their companions slept, were toiling upward in the night. Now let me tell you. Anybody here like poetry? Anybody like poetry? Oh, good. I'm going to ruin your love for it, I'm sure, but I like poetry myself. And this little poem sort of tells the story of perseverance. Two frogs fell into a deep cream bowl. One was an optimistic soul, but the other took the gloomy view, and we shall drown, he cried, and without more ado. So with a last despairing cry, he flung up his legs and said, goodbye. Quoth the other frog with a merry grin, I can't get out, but I won't give in. I'll just swim around until my strength is spent, and then when I die, I'll be more content. Bravely he swam until it seemed that his struggles had begun to churn the cream. On top of the bubble at last, he stopped, and out of the bowl, he gaily hopped. What is the matter? Ah, 'tis easily found. If you can't hop out, keep swimming around. Don't you like that? Huh? Woo! Further than that, the people who are committed to the cause of Christ and committed to the person of Christ have proper motives. They ought to glorify God. In Isaiah 43:7, God is speaking, and he said, everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, yea, I have formed him and I have made him. Created to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God, the Bible says. Matthew 5:16, so let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The glorifying of God is the motive of those who are committed deeply to Jesus Christ. Not only that, the committed people have the right motivation. They're motivated by a love for Christ. They're motivated by a love for others. You remember what Jesus said in John 13:34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you? Do you remember that? That you love one another? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. That's a short form. And also to have a willingness to pay the price. Some people have the mistaken idea that if you commit your life to Christ, that it's going to be all peaches and cream and roses. Remember that song they had some time ago that says, "Beg your pardon, I didn't promise you no rose garden"? Well, that's sort of the way it is in the Christian life. As a matter of fact, the matter of paying the price, let me share just three verses with you in Luke 14. Now, this is Jesus speaking. Verse 26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." That doesn't sound too easy, does it? The call to discipleship is a call of sacrifice and a call of service. Jesus demands nothing less than our all. But further, people who are committed are willing to abandon ship. Now that may seem like a strange terminology, but people who are committed are willing to abandon ship. I enjoy reading advertisements on cruises. Do you ever read advertisements on cruises? That's pretty good. You know, to go into a travel place and begin to read those things. Very interesting, because they are always laid out beautifully and they're done in full color and all that kind of good stuff. But they speak of the comfort of the staterooms and the superb cuisine and the ship's recreational facilities and the social opportunities and the splendor of the public rooms and the entertainment and the number of bars and the number of swimming pools and the ports of call and all that. But you know, I never have read one that gave you the number of lifeboats. That told you how many there were and how well they were equipped and how much water and food they had on them and what chances you had of getting them launched if the ship was sinking or if you were in heavy seas or if the ship was listing. I never find any of that as I read those things. And I wonder why that is. I'll tell you why it is. They're creating the illusion that what you're really getting on is a hotel that's unsinkable and that, you know, you don't have to worry about that kind of thing. Just one thing wrong with that. You know, when you get on one of those boats, that they do have lifeboat drills. Did you know that? And all these passengers look very undignified as they put on their life jackets and go through the lifeboat drills. But that's all a part of it. You know, the Titanic, the unsinkable white star liner, struck an iceberg on the 15th day of April in 1912 and began to sink immediately. The alarm was given. The passengers were in the salon dancing. The orchestra played. But the order came, abandon ship. But the first boats went away empty. The people who were dancing could not imagine that they should leave the warmth and the seeming safety and the beauty of the salon for the coldness of the lifeboats. And so 1,500 of those passengers lost their lives that night. Some because they would not go to the boats. Others because there simply were not enough boats to get them off. Now, we're going through a pretty stormy time in our nation and in our world. Matter of fact, in 2 Timothy 3, the Bible says that in the last days, perilous times will come. And I believe we're in the last days with all my heart. And the perilous times are not only upon us, but if I read my scriptures correctly, the perilous times will become worse before they get better. And at such a time as this, people tend to cling desperately to things, old havens of safety and comfort, instead of a willingness, when God calls, to abandon ship. If God seems to call from relative security to the unknown, it takes real faith to put your hand in the hand of God and step out believing that He knows best. That takes real faith. Incidentally, that may be the major call that God will have upon some of our lives to move us from the company of those who are playing church to the company of the committed. Going somehow from the known to the unknown by faith, believing that God knows best. Wasn't it Jesus who said, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it? But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it or save it"? I believe Jesus said that. But you know, in that kind of commitment, there is tremendous excitement. We are in the midst of the Second Reformation. Have you figured that out?
The first Reformation was when they took the Scriptures exclusively out of the hand of the clergyman and put it into the hands of the layman. But this second Reformation, which is taking place right now, and these people who are deeply committed to Christ are the leading edge, the leading wave of that Reformation. It's when God, by His grace, is taking the ministry out of the hands of the professionals and putting it into the hands of the layman, and the laymen now no longer are happy just to be spectators, but they want to be participants, and this wave is sweeping not only our country, but sweeping the world, and I praise God for it. It's a blessed thing that's happening. And this wave is coming. Boy, if you better get on your surfboard or you're going to get poked out under, because it's on the way. The second Reformation's on the way, and God is calling out a people who are willing to pay the price to be a part of that. Yes? Those who are committed have different machinery inside because they've got the Holy Spirit of God within them. They've been born again. They have a different mindset, different motive, different motivation. But how do you tell them apart? How do you pick out the committed from those who are simply playing church? We find a clue in the 8th chapter of the book of Luke. 3 verses. Luke 8. Starting with verse 13. The stony ground, this is out of the Living Bible. The stony ground represents those who enjoy listening to sermons, but somehow the message never really gets through to them and doesn't take root and grow. They know the message is true, and they sort of believe for a while, but when the hot winds of persecution blow, they lose interest. One of the ways you can tell is when persecution comes, what happens? When the going gets tough, what happens? The committed hang tight and hang tough. Those who are playing church bail out. I don't know how many are here tonight. What would you say, Max? 300? 350? 400? I don't know. Lots of folks anyway. But I guarantee you that a month or 6 weeks from now, you won't find as many. There'll be some who will have bailed out. And you may be some of them, you know. When it gets a little tougher, the studies get a little tougher, the social life picks up, the football games get on, somehow people just don't seem to find the time to hang in there. Verse 14. The seed among the thorns represents those who listen and believe God's word, but whose faith afterwards is choked out by worry, riches, the responsibilities and pleasures of life. So they are never able to help anyone else to believe the good news. Those who are playing at church, those who are half committed, look here what it says about them. Their faith is choked out by worry. How's your worry quotient? Fair question. Either trust God or worry. You got a choice. You're going to do one or the other. Matter of fact, the Bible says whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You either trust in God or you're living in sin. And worry is sin. Had you figured that out? How's your worry quotient? After the faith choked out by worry and riches, what's your attitude towards the things of this world? Huh? Worldly possessions, attracted to them? Well, I wish I could say that I'm free from that. I'm not. I still like nice cars, good home, good clothes, you know, and good food. I like that pretty good. Maybe one of the prima facie evidences we have that I'm not as committed as I ought to be. But that's what the book says. Choked out by worry and riches and the responsibilities. Hey, how do you do when the pressures of this life get on you? The responsibilities really begin to build up and the pressure's on. How do you do? The responsibility and pleasures of life. How do you do that pleasures of life business too? What happens is they're never able to help anyone else to believe the good news. How's the fruitfulness in your life? You're seeing people come to Jesus through your testimony? Through your witness? Through your presentation of the gospel? Maybe one of the marks that you're just half committed. You know what? How about you in this room tonight? There are numbers of people who are living lives of quiet desperation. You don't know which way to turn. You're wondering, what am I going to do with my life? Man, I'm drifting along. I'm going with the crowd. I'm playing this. I'm playing that. I'm going the other direction. But the facts are down inside, I am empty and frustrated and wondering what it's all about.
Let me tell you, beloved, you don't have to be that way. No. No, there is an answer, but the answer is not going to be found with you trying to be like a gate and a fence and swing both ways. You can't carry water on both shoulders at the same time. If God's God, serve Him. If Baal's God, serve Him. But you'll serve one or the other. Jesus said, either get it on or get it off. Don't be lukewarm. Either be hot or cold. I'd rather have you hot or cold than lukewarm. But if you're in that shape tonight, quietly living a life of desperation, now you can solve that tonight before we leave here. You can solve that. Well, why do so many miss God's best? They sell out cheap. They sell out cheap. Messed up value system, messed up set of priorities, and they sell out cheap. I know something about that personally because in Meeker, Colorado, we used to go up to Colorado on vacation years ago, and I guess I must have been maybe 8 or 10 or maybe even 12 years old. I don't know. We were up in Meeker, Colorado. And one day we drove by a piece of land, and my dad said to me, son, he said, I'm going to give you the mineral interest on this 160 acres of land. I said, thanks, Dad. I sure appreciate that. And so he had the deed all made out, you know, and a day or two later, he said to me, son, you know that mineral deed I've got here on that 160 acres? I said, yeah, Dad. He said, you know, I'd give you $100 silver for that deed. I said, give me the money. I took the $100 silver. Well, you know, that was a dumb trade. But the reason it was a dumb trade for me was my value system was messed up. I don't know what the mineral interest on 160 acres would be worth today. It'd be worth a lot of money, I'm sure. But I sold it out cheap for 100 lousy silver bucks. But you know, many of us are doing the same thing today as far as our lives are concerned. We tend to sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate or the expedient. Moses had it figured out. You read about him in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. You get down to about verse 26, and J.B. Phillips puts it this way. He considered the reproach of Christ more precious than all the wealth of Egypt. For he looked steadily at the ultimate, not the immediate reward. Now, I've been around long enough in the ministry to watch people sell out cheap and break my heart. Never happened on a person who suddenly decided to sell out. Never have. Process. It's a process. And by process, they begin to sell out their ethics, their moral convictions. But you know, the devil is very faithful. He blinds us to the consequences of selling out. Somehow he helps us to rationalize it so that we just don't know what's happening. You read your newspapers today and you read about bankruptcy sales, liquidation sales, stock reduction sales, going out of business sales. A lot of things can cause that to happen. What you don't see behind those headlines is the excruciating pain that went to bring it to that place. You know, it might have been it was market condition. It might have been that they made dumb decisions. It might have been that the interest rate ate them up. You know, all kinds of things could have happened. But the facts are, people are having to sell out cheap. They don't have a choice. But the selling out I'm talking about, we do have a choice. But the enemy helps us to rationalize it. The Bible's full of illustration. Adam and Eve expected to gain wisdom and pleasure and knowledge and experience from eating the forbidden fruit. But instead they found themselves hiding from God, became conscious of sin and their own nakedness. At the time, Jacob's tempting pottage seemed like a fair trade for Esau's birthright. Samson's revelation of his source of strength seemed like the right thing to do to get that nagging woman off of him. He didn't know it would lead to him being blinded and grinding in the prison grist mill of the Philistines. He didn't know that. The prodigal son saw the adventures and pleasures of the far country. He didn't see the hunger and the rejection that finally drove him back to his dad. Herod Antipas viewed the loss of face in front of his friends to be more important than going back on his word, and therefore it cost him seeing the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And finally, when he had an interview with Jesus, Jesus wouldn't even speak to him. Pilate decided against the possible displeasure of Caesar and therefore ordered the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Judas wanted the security of 30 pieces of silver, and shortly after he got them, threw them away and went out and hanged himself. Filled with illustrations.
So is life. You think of one person. Think of one person who's made a good deal with the devil. If you come up with one, you either do not know the facts, or you haven't waited for the end of the story. Ain't nobody makes a good deal with the devil. I can think of some real life sellouts that lead to a life of long and sad marriage, or the loss of profession in exchange for a moment of pleasure, or the prison cell in exchange for integrity. But you know, in spite of the disappointments that I've seen in men I've spent time with, I've also seen some other things. I've seen what true repentance can do to restore a relationship with God, to renew an effective witness. God is always available, always willing, always waiting, always wooing the lost one with love to bring him back. What a reunion is when one who's been lost to the work of God is found again. Remember what the old father said in Luke 15:24 about the prodigal son? He said, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And boy, that's the way it is. Well, the final question, how can I be surrendered to Christ? How can I end the race well? I'll give you four suggestions out of Isaiah. Isaiah, the 6th chapter. You know the story. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 20 he covered his face. With 20 he covered his feet. With 20 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory." Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he said, "Lay it upon my mouth." And he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard of the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." In these 8 verses, we find some of the real keys to what it is to live a committed life surrendered to the Lord. This happened back when King Uzziah died. One afternoon, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, Isaiah, who was in middle life, was going up to the temple for prayer, just like he always did, like the other people did. He had no idea that it was going to be a very particular and special day for him. But suddenly, seen by him and unseen by others, the glory of God broke upon him and all around him, and he saw the magnificence of God and all of his glory. What had brought him to this point? Well, the facts are that under King Uzziah, the people had gotten worldly, they'd gotten sinful, they'd gotten complacent, they'd turned back from the things of God, they were going the way of the world, and in times such as that, God has a habit of raising up his Isaiahs to do the job that he wants them to do. Now, Isaiah had not been Mickey Mousing around. You can read the first 5 chapters. I was in Isaiah 6, and you'll find that he was doing a good job. You know, he was out there ministering, he was proclaiming the Word of God, he was helping people, and yet God came to him in a very special way. And it may be that your life has been fine, you've been good, clean, upright, upstanding, but maybe God wants so to touch your life that you can be more than you have been. Maybe he wants you to have a fuller release of the power of the Holy Spirit within your life so that your life can be power-filled and powerful for God as you go out and rub shoulders with others. It seems to me, as I've traveled around, there's a great hunger on every hand in our nation for a deeper and more intense spiritual life. Well, the first thing we need is a vision of God. That's what old Isaiah got. He got a new vision of God himself. And we need that if we're to be the kind of committed people that God wants us to be. And you get a new vision of God from 3 places primarily. One is the Word of God. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The Word of God. If you want to get a clearer vision of God, you do it in the prayer closet by spending time with God. If you want a clearer vision of God and a new revelation, you spend time with godly people. The 3 basic ways we get a new revelation of God. Secondly, that kind of a vision of God always brings a humbling. Remember what he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Whenever we come to the point where the light falling from the face of Jesus comes upon us in its brilliance, we see our sinfulness, our exceeding need,
and we fall upon our face and cry out, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." We need the humbling that comes from coming back to the cross of Jesus. And thirdly, we need a consciousness that God is near. Remember what it said there in Isaiah? The whole earth is filled with the glory of God. Now that's one thing to say, yes, I see the glory of God in the snow-capped peaks of the Teton Mountains. I see the glory of God in the beaches of Hawaii. I can see that. I can see the glory of God in the amber waves of grain at harvest time in western Oklahoma and western Kansas. I see the glory of God, but how about day by day? How about in the six and seven of life? How about with the little things that happen? Can you say yes? I see the glory of God in that. Yes, I recognize the hand of God in that. Yes, Father, I see your hand. That takes some kind of a special spiritual insight. We need to see the glory of God in all that we do if we're to be the kind of people that God intends us to be. But you know, while it's true the earth is filled with the glory of God, I believe that if some people had been in the upper room and the Spirit of God was poured out upon them, blinded by their prejudice and their passions and their worldliness, I think they would have only heard a noise and they would have seen the flame. They'd have missed it. I believe that. And more than that, if they'd been with John on the Isle of Patmos, when he wrote the Revelation, they might have heard the breaking of the waves upon the shore, but they sure wouldn't have heard the harping of the angel that old John heard. Or if they'd been with Peter and John, let me put it another way. Incidentally, you all understand what I'm saying? Am I communicating or is my accent bothering you? Huh? You do understand? Are you still there, Larry? Where's Larry? Hey, I appreciate the testimony. Incidentally, let me say parenthetically, I appreciate that because you said that you took you a long time to figure out you had to put God first. And see, you said in a sentence what I'm trying to say in about 30 minutes. Don't ever apologize for stuttering and stammering. You got it said. That's all right. But if Peter and John were here with us tonight in this room, I can imagine that their faces would be lighted up with sort of a supernatural light. And I can almost see beloved John turning to Peter and saying, "Did you not see it? Did you not hear it? God is here. The great God has come down to bless this people." Remember what Jesus promised? "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Didn't he promise that? Oh, don't miss it, beloved. God is here. Because Jesus promised that he would be. And God's desire is blessing upon your life. Well, fourthly, we need a special touch from God. Remember when the seraphim went for the live coal to touch it to Isaiah's mouth? Remember we read about that? Nobody told the seraphim to go. Didn't have to. Seraphim been around a long time. Seraphim knew that whenever anybody cried out, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips," the seraphim knew exactly what the medicine was. The seraphim went and got the coal. Just like when a guy worked in a drugstore or a pharmacy a long time, and somebody comes in and they got a prescription and he sees them come in the door, he's seen the symptoms of that disease so much he knows what the medicine is, and before he looks the prescription, he goes back and gets the bottle. And that's the way it is. Christmas Evans, a great evangelist, tells us in his diary, listen to this, "One Sunday afternoon he was traveling a very lonely road to make an appointment in a village the other side of the slope. Was convicted of a cold heart. He says, I tethered my horse and went to a sequestered spot where I walked to and fro in agony as I reviewed my life. I waited 3 hours before God, broken with sorrow, until there stole over me a sweet sense of his forgiving love. I received from God a new fullness of the Holy Ghost. As the sun was westering, I went back to the road, found my horse, mounted it, and went to my appointment. On the following day, I preached with such new power to a vast group of people gathered on the hillside that a revival broke out on that day and spread throughout the whole of the principality." Beloved, if we're to join the company of the committed, we need a new vision of God himself. We need a humbling of ourselves before the cross of Jesus. We need a consciousness of the presence of God in all that we do. And oh, how we need a special touch from His hand. Tonight, there are at least two groups of people here who have needs. The first group are those who have never made the wonderful discovery of knowing Christ personally. Nobody knows that, probably, but you and God. It would be a travesty upon the goodness and the grace of God for us to come together here tonight as we have, to talk about the things of God, to pray to Almighty God, to read the Word of God, and not to give you an opportunity to make peace with God. If you need to make peace with God, there are basically just four things you need to do. Four simple things. One, admit your need. Most people don't have trouble with that. Number two, be willing to change. I use the word willing advisedly because most of us want to change and can't. If you could change yourself to be acceptable to God, Jesus died for nothing. Be willing to change. The Bible has a fancy word for it. They call that repentance. Three, believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. Now, frankly, I don't understand that. I don't know how He could die on that cross 2,000 years ago and God could lay my sins upon Him on that cross. I do not understand that, but I believe it and I'm betting my life on it. Fourth, as an act of your will, you must invite Jesus Christ to come in and control your life, to be your Savior and to be your Lord. And you're going to have an opportunity to do that in just a minute. Because I'm going to lead in a prayer. And I want you to pray this prayer, phrase by phrase, with me out loud, if it's your desire to make peace with God tonight, to go from this place knowing without a shadow of a doubt that God dwells in your heart, knowing that if you suffered a massive coronary or a wreck and were killed on the way back to the dorms or wherever you go, that you spend eternity in heaven with God. If you want that kind of assurance and you want to settle it tonight, then you pray this prayer after me, phrase by phrase, out loud. Now, we're not here to embarrass anybody. And in order that you not be embarrassed, I'm going to ask all of us who know Christ to join our voice with yours as we pray this very simple prayer, phrase by phrase, after me. Now, if you'll bow your head and close your eyes, we'll pray. O God, I know that I am a sinner. I am willing to turn from my sin. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sin. And now, to the best of my understanding, I invite you, Lord Jesus, to come into my life and heart, to be my Savior and Lord. And I thank you. And while our heads are still bowed and our eyes closed, if you've prayed that prayer tonight for the first time and you've meant it, I want to have the privilege of praying for you. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or to come forward or anything like that, but I just want to know that you've prayed that prayer in order that I may pray for you in these first days as you begin your new life with Christ. Now, if you've prayed that prayer, I'm going to ask that you just raise your head until your eyes meet mine and put your head back down. And I'll know what you've done in order that I might have the privilege of praying for you. Is there anyone over here on my left, on your right? Anyone who's prayed that prayer tonight, over here on the left? All right. Thank you. Praise God. Yes? Anyone right here out in the front to my left? Anyone here? To my left and your right. You've prayed that prayer tonight. You're making peace with God. You've invited Jesus to come into your life and come into your heart. You've prayed that prayer. Just lift up your head. Thank you until I can see you. And then put your head back down, if you will, please. Anyone here on my right, on your left, here in this section? Yes, thank you. Praise God. Yes? Are there others? We'll wait just a moment. We're not here to embarrass you. Just here to pray with you, to help you if we can, by the grace of God. Yes, thank you. Is another over here? Yes? Thank you. Praise God. Is there another? Settle it tonight. There may never be another time just like this. There won't be. This is unusual. It's unique. Yes, thank you. God is working. Yes, thank you. God bless you. Is there another? We wait just a moment. Yes, thank you. Yes, if God has spoken to your heart, the Spirit of God has convicted you of your need, don't put it off. Do it now. Do it tonight. Make that decision now. Make it known. Is there another? We wait just a moment. I want to have the privilege of praying for those who have made that prayer of acceptance. Father, I thank you so much that you are still in the business of calling people out of darkness and into light, calling them out of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of God. And thank you, Father, for your love which by your Spirit reached down and woos hearts and draws them to reality. I pray protection on these who've made that decision tonight, particularly in these days ahead, realizing that the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I pray your special divine protection on them in these struggling days of infancy in the spiritual life, and that you might give them assurance in their hearts and signs in their lives that they've done business with Almighty God tonight. And I want to thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the second type of people who have need tonight, I have just a moment for you. There are some here tonight who recognize as we visited together that you've really just been playing church. You've recognized that there are areas of your lives that are unsurrendered. There are strongholds that you're holding out on God with. You're desperately locking the door to keep Him out. You're frustrated, confused, convicted, and yet, as we think about the company of the committed, you think, oh boy, I'd sure like to be a part of that bunch. I'll tell you, beloved, you can be. Our God is the God of new beginnings. There's a future for failures with Jesus. And as I've been praying for our time together tonight, one of my prayers to God is, God, that you might so touch the hearts of some that it would be a new beginning for them, that they would join the company of the committed and be a part of the leading edge of this great reformation which is coming upon us. And so to you tonight, whoever you are, if tonight in your heart of hearts you're willing as best you know to lay it on the line for Jesus and say, yes, count me in. I'll be one of those. I want to have the privilege of praying for you because you're not a great host. The world is not filled with great hosts of people who are really serious about the claims of Jesus. Have you figured that out? It's true. But oh, how I thank God for those who are. And if tonight God has spoken to your heart and you want to join that company of the committed, I'm going to ask you to stand right where you are. Just stand to your feet, and I want to have the privilege of praying for you. Would you do that right now? Thank you. Stand up. Praise God. Yes. Yes. And I know you don't do it lightly. I understand that. It's not a light commitment we ask for. We'll wait just a moment for others if you'd like to take a stand for Jesus tonight. Praise God. Well, I want to pray for you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these who have the courage to confess you before men. And Lord, you alone who read the hearts of people know exactly what has taken place in their lives tonight. I guess there's no way I'd know what to call it. I'm not sure anybody would, Father, but when anyone takes a step closer to Jesus, well, I'm sure for it. And I pray for them. Lord, I pray against the devil. I pray that when the enemy would come in like a flood, that according to your promise, your Spirit would lift up a standard against him in the lives of these who have made that commitment tonight. And Lord, how I pray that when the winds of persecution blow, as they surely will, that they might be found faithful. And Lord, I'm excited about what I believe you're going to do through the lives of these on their feet right here tonight. And God, it seems to me there's enough spiritual power right here in those standing to turn this campus upside down for Jesus, and perhaps this state, and perhaps this nation, and perhaps this world. And I thank you for it, Father, realizing that a little one shall become a thousand as you have promised.
And Lord, we look for you to do it. And I just thank you for these and just the privilege and how humble I am just to even be in their presence as they make this kind of a stand for you. But I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.